people, the educated people, love to think about what justice is. The word there in the Greek is actually a word, dikaiosune, which is an important word also in the New Testament. But for the Greeks, think of Aristotle, Plato. Think of the great tragedians like Sophocles and Aeschylus and Euripides. Those writers were very interested in talking about, what is a just person? How do we build a just society? How do we show what is injustice and what is justice? They're constantly talking about those things. Barbarians, as I pointed out, could care less about what is just and unjust. What they care about is where their next meal is coming from, the next village that they're going to conquer. They're concerned with just power and feeding their belly. They're not concerned with sitting around and talking about these erudite topics. The Apostle Paul wants to preach in Rome in particular because of the diversity of people who are there. Greeks, the most educated, the barbarians who don't care about anything, but then also one other group of people, the Jews, who were the most religious people of the day. And each of those three groups of people, the Jews, the barbarians, and the Greeks, thought about this topic of righteousness in different ways. So the Jews thought about righteousness in terms of keeping the law. They were people of the book. They measured their righteousness and other people's righteousness by how well they kept the book. How well did they live according to the law? The Greeks also measured people's righteousness according to books, but not the Bible. They were the secular philosophers who measured people's dikaiosune, their justness, their justice, according to how well they lived by moral philosophy and things like that. The barbarians, again, didn't care about justice or injustice. What the Apostle Paul has been doing so far is arguing that the gospel is great news, that it's something to be received. It's not great advice. It's not some moral imperatives for how you are to live. It's a message of something that has been done for you. The gospel in that context had to do with an announcement, say, of a king who sends messengers to a city and announces to that city something has happened. A people has been conquered. That's a message. The gospel is a message primarily. But so far in our text, it hasn't been good news. Because before someone can understand the good news of the gospel, they have to understand the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. So what the Apostle Paul is actually doing is saying, all of those three groups of people, the Jews, the Greeks, and the barbarians, all pursue a kind of righteousness, which in reality is unrighteousness. What most of us do, whether you're an educated person, whether all you care about is the next club that you're going to, whether you're a very religious person, what most of us do is compare ourselves to the book or compare ourselves to another person. If you ask a person whether or not they're going to heaven, the usual response is, well, the good things that I've done outweigh the bad things that I've done. And I'm not a murderer, I'm not a harlot, I'm not a liar, a thief, I'm not these other things. What the Apostle Paul does is measure the righteousness of the Greeks and the barbarians and the Jews against another kind of righteousness, namely the righteousness of God. So if you look at chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, he states his thesis, which is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In other words, God's righteousness is revealed. And then verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So what he's doing is saying, let's compare and think about what righteousness is. But when you compare your righteousness to someone else's righteousness, you're forgetting that your righteousness, my righteousness, needs to be contrasted with the righteousness of God. So actually, chapter 1, verses 18 through 320 have one message, which could be stated in just a few words. No one is righteous, not even 1, chapter 3, verse 10. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He takes sort of barbarian righteousness and talks about how sinful these people are, Jewish righteousness, Greek righteousness, and his conclusion is, no one is righteous, not even one. No one measures up. And then for the first time, chapter 3, verse 21, we get some good news. We get the idea of the righteousness of God. If you look at 3:21, he says, but now, as if to say, I've been waiting all this time in this letter to finally give you good news. But now, he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The question that the Apostle Paul is going to answer over the next three chapters is one that's very simple. It's simply this question. If no one is righteous, not even one, no religious person is righteous, no educated, moral, philosophical person is righteous, no uneducated, foolish person is righteous, if no one is righteous, not even one, how do we receive the righteousness of God? And his answer, again, is very simple. Through faith. Through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Because what was happening is the religious people were using their righteousness, which he then calls works righteousness, to measure up to God. And so were the philosophical people and the barbarians. Again, they didn't care. So what I'm going to show you over the next few minutes is I'm going to give you four headers that are an overview of the next three chapters. And the first little section, chapter 3, verses 21 to 30, just the end of chapter 3, I want you to be thinking about this. Gift righteousness, the idea of gift righteousness. The second section that I want to show you is Abraham and gift righteousness. The third section I want to show you is the world and gift righteousness. And then the fourth section is Jesus and gift righteousness. So that's where we're going to go over the next few minutes. As I said last week, it's the difference between sort of taking off in an airplane and now cruising. We're going to be cruising at a higher level over three chapters in the book of Romans. And we should be done by about 1:40 or 2:15, okay? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and thank you for a righteousness which is a gift righteousness. And we pray that it would be absolutely clear to us today, because we need your righteousness and we do not have the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel from heaven. So reveal that to us today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you begin thinking about this idea of dikaiosune or righteousness, you're on the right track in the book of Romans. He's contrasting the righteousness of God with the righteousness of man. Look at verse 21 and we'll pick up this idea of gift righteousness. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Even the Greeks believed that righteousness had to do with obeying the law. They said that you can know if a person is a righteous person in part, not in total, but in part by whether or not they obey the law. They were measuring according to the law. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, yeah, that reveals the scriptures or the writings of the Greek philosophers reveal the idea of righteousness, but they don't provide righteousness. Righteousness has to be provided in another way. Now, as you think of righteousness, think of the holiness, the perfection of God, the justice, the goodness, his moral character, his moral qualities, which are without stain, without blemish, without any spot. He is entirely holy. That's the righteousness that he's contrasting human righteousness with. And he says, you're not going to have that righteousness through the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for who? For all who believe. And then he says, for there is no distinction. In other words, it's the same for Jews. It's the same for Greeks. It's the same for barbarians. You widen it in our culture. It's the same for Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and atheists, scientists, Christians. God's righteousness is only given one way. It's given through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person. The idea of falling short of the glory of God The way that I used to think about it when I was much younger is, and used to explain it to campers, was the idea that God's righteousness is, in one sense, like a target of perfection that must be struck. Think of an arrow or archery, and something falling short of that standard of perfection. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And then he says, and are justified by his grace as a gift. There's gift righteousness. The opposite of gift righteousness is works righteousness. It's what I do in order to earn God's favor. Gift righteousness is something that, here's a big word, is imputed to us. I'm going to explain a number of very large theological terms in the next few minutes. One author, one commenter on the Bible actually said that this paragraph in the Bible is the most important paragraph that's ever been written in the history of the world. And you were here to hear it today. Amen. Here's a big theological idea. When you think of gift righteousness, it has to do with being justified. I'm going to explain a number of theological terms very quickly to you. So fasten your seatbelt. There's a little bit of turbulence in the room, right? The idea of justification is using a legal or a legal concept, and it has to do with God declaring us sinless. He's pardoning us. So if you imagine that you were in a courtroom and the Father God Almighty walked in front of us and your sins were cast on the screen for everyone to see, and then the word forgiven or pardon appeared on the screen, that would be the idea of justification. You have been pardoned. It's actually slightly more complex than that because that's only the negative aspect of it. You've been pardoned, but actually you are now welcomed into his presence. The idea of pardon is a negative idea. This thing has been forgiven or taken away. But the idea of welcome is a positive idea. How is it that we are justified? It's as a gift. And then he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption, now, is a marketplace term. It's a slavery term, actually. When a slave was bought or sold, they would be brought to the marketplace, tied to a beam, and then people would stand in front of the slave and would talk about selling that slave. If someone would come along and say, I will pay the price, 3 years' wages, say, for that slave, in order to set him free, he would be redeemed. That's the idea of redemption. So, justification, God has declared you sinless. You've been pardoned. Redemption, you've been bought. And what have you been bought from? You've been bought from your sin, and you've been bought from condemnation and wrath which is to come. So you've been purchased. But it does come with a price, and we'll see that in a few minutes. And then it uses the word in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Let's all say propitiation together. One, two, three. Propitiation. Right? You're learning a great theological term today. One of the reasons, actually, that the Bibles that are in the pews was published was over that very word there, propitiation. In the previous version, a fine translation, the Revised Standard Version, was a theologically conservative, it was conservative in terms of translation philosophy. It held to the Greek and Hebrew words, but it was liberal on a few points as it related to theology. So conservative translation philosophy, but a liberal theological perspective. And the idea in the RSV, the previous version, is something called expiation. Go ahead, say that with me. One, two, three. Okay. The idea of expiation is to take something away. The idea of propitiation is the idea of moving towards something. What happens in expiation, and it's actually something that happens at the cross, is that your sin is taken away, which is right. But the better translation, the right translation, actually has to do with something that happens to God, namely that his wrath is removed. But for, especially a guy named C.H. Dodd in the 19th century, didn't like the idea of God being angry, even though chapter 1, verse 18 sets the context as the wrath of God. But since he didn't like that, and a number of other scholars didn't like it, they changed it to the idea of simply taking away sin and not taking away God's wrath. I'm going to join those two concepts for you together just with a couple of very simple illustrations. If you are, since we're on an airplane, you've gone to O'Hare, you've gone through the line, you're now boarding a plane, you're on United Flight 762, and as you're going down the aisle, you have your bags behind you, and as you're pulling your bags behind you, you bump someone's feet that are in the aisle. They're annoyed at you, and you just say, "I'm sorry," and you continue moving, okay? You've done something. What do you do when you actually say, "I'm sorry," or if you say, "Pardon me," you're asking to be pardoned. You're asking for something to be overlooked or to be taken away. The idea of taking something away is expiation. Now, I want you to think about it much worse, okay? That person follows you all the way to Detroit. You're not sure why you're flying to Detroit, but you fly into Detroit, and that person has now determined that they're going to seek out vengeance against you, okay? Road rage is being birthed in this person. And that person follows you and strikes you on the side in your car, your rental car, in the airport parking lot. Now someone has to pay for that damage that has been done to the car. So here's what happens. When somebody does something offensive to you, one, there's anger that's involved in that person's part, and also on your part. There's anger at something having been done for you. So if someone comes along and says, "I will pay for that damage which has been done," that's like expiation. The damage, the sin, the offense has been removed. But if that person now comes to you and repents and says, "You know, I'm really sorry that I damaged your car. It was completely wrong," it will change your face towards that person if you show them grace, and your anger will be removed. When you put the concepts together, what happens at the cross is that your sins are removed, but not only that, that God's wrath is also removed. The sin is removed and the wrath is removed at the same time. And Jesus Christ, he is our propitiation. He is the one who removes both the sin and the wrath. So justification, review for a minute with me, is a legal declaration that you've been made free of sin, that you're pardoned of your sin. Redemption means that you've been bought with a price, set free from your sin. And propitiation and expiation mean that your sin has been removed and also that God's wrath has been removed, leading towards, and we'll see this in chapter 5, what they call reconciliation. Let me give you one more illustration of this just so it's clear in your mind. Imagine that you are a 16-year-old new driver. You've just gotten your driver's license, and you drive a diesel car. And when you go to the gas station at some point, and unintentionally, instead of putting diesel in the gas tank, you put regular fuel in the gas tank. And when you come home and tell your father that what you've done, that the car no longer runs because it has the wrong kind of fuel, his response is merely, "How much did it cost?" and hands you the money in order to pay for it. That is someone who's being willing to pay for the wrong that you've done. And actually, and this is what happens with God, not only is he willing to pay for the wrong that we've done, but he also does something to change his attitude towards us and removes his anger as well. So, if you want to receive the righteousness of God, which includes justification, redemption, propitiation, it only comes in one way. It comes through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 27, Paul anticipates what the moral superior people will say. "Well, what part do we have in this then? Where can we say this is how well I've done according to the law? Where can I say this is how a just person can live?" It removes boasting. Verse 27, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. And by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith." Verse 28, "For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law? Or is it God, the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. In other words, if God is the God of the whole city, of Jews and Greeks and barbarians, then he has to give righteousness in the same way. Not through the law to the Jews, or through philosophical musings for the Greeks, but as a gift for all. So that's the idea of gift righteousness, that it's something that is given to you, which is entirely free, and therefore is received by faith. So the challenge for us then is to recognize our own unrighteousness, to realize, to not be the morally superior one who says, this is what I bring to the gospel. What we actually bring to the gospel is really only two things, our sin and our faith. That's what we contribute to our salvation, our sin and our faith. And Jesus Christ does the rest. Now, chapter 6 through 8, we're going to talk a little bit about sanctification. And Joseph is going to cover that next week. But that has to do not with the initial activity of God when we are saved, but with his continuing work in our lives. If gift righteousness is true, then what the Jew would want to know, who Paul is writing to, is, has it really always been that way? Has gift righteousness always been the way that God has worked? I mean, what about Abraham and what about David, which is where he goes next, which is the second point. It has to do with Abraham and gift righteousness. Take a look at chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And now you see Paul contrast these two ways of thinking about righteousness. One is human or fleshly righteousness, and the other is gift righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's justification. Your deeds are forgiven. And whose sins are covered. That's actually expiation. Your sins are covered up. So you're justified. Your sins are covered up as well. And blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, whose face changes. So God's wrath is also removed. You remember, this letter is written to the Roman church, in particular to the Christians there, but it's written to a group of people who are trying to figure out how to do church life in a mixed setting, ethnically and religiously. There was a decree in 59 AD where Claudius kicked out, 49 AD, where Claudius kicked out all of the Jews from Rome. About 5 years later, those Jews came back into Rome, and then were part of the local church. But there's a lot of tension in the church, and you'll see it later on in the book of Romans, as these groups of people, the very educated philosophical people, the barbarians and the Jews, try to figure out how to do life together. What Paul is doing is establishing there's really only one way. All have sinned. No one is righteous, not even one. And righteousness comes only by faith. Really? Even for the Jews? Yes, even for the Jews. How do you know? Look back to Abraham. He was justified by faith. His righteousness comes by faith. Really? What about David? His righteousness comes by faith. Don't we need to be circumcised in order to be righteous? And then his argument says, well, when did circumcision happen for Abraham? Did it happen before God justified him? Or after God justified him? Afterwards. God granted him righteousness, blessed him with faith, blessed him with righteousness, and then as a sign or a seal of his righteousness, gave him circumcision, which is the next little bit there in verses 9 through 12. So what the Apostle Paul is doing is introducing an idea of righteousness, which is not earned righteousness, gift righteousness, showing that Abraham and David received righteousness in the same way, and now says it's for everyone. It's for the whole world. Is it for the Jews? Yeah, it's for the Jews. You can see that in Abraham and David. Is it for everyone? Yes, you can see that because Abraham is the father of all. He is the heir of the world. Take a look at chapter 4 and verse 13. Move now to the world and gift righteousness in 4:13 to 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is gift righteousness. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Then he goes on, verse 16. That's why it depends on faith. In order that the promised may rest in grace and be guaranteed, look at the universal language, be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. You think of the Great Commission when Jesus says, go and make disciples of what? Of all nations, right? Or you think of the Psalms where it says, let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. When God gave his promise to Abraham that he would be blessed and that he would be a blessing, the promise was that his seed would bless all the nations of the earth. In other words, Jews, yes. Greeks, yes. Barbarians, yes. Australians, yes. Asians, yes. North Americans, yes. Africans, yes. Are all blessed in the same way through faith. Abraham now becomes the father, the prototype of faith, and the father of all. Then he goes on to explain what that faith would look like. And this is actually some humorous language here because he was more than 100 years old when he provided the seed that became the child that became Isaac. Verse 19, he did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake only, but for all ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham believed that God could take something that was as good as dead and bring life from it. And we believe that God can take something that was dead and bring life from it as well. Abraham's faith was in God and his promises, believing in a sense in the resurrecting power of God. And our faith is also similarly in God, in the resurrecting power of God. Actually, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised with many purposes, but one of the purposes for which he was raised from the dead is to be the judge of the world. He's the only one who has ever lived an entirely righteous life. He was born into this world of the Virgin Mary, lived on this earth, walked, preached, taught without sin. When he was crucified, he was crucified as a man who was sinless. John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, says, behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. That's expiation. Removes the sins of the world. And he then becomes the one righteous judge through the resurrection who declares who is justified and who is not, which is what he says in verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses on the cross to remove them, and then raised up in the resurrection for our justification. So God gives his righteousness to barbarians through faith. If you're a person who really doesn't care about Aristotle or Plato, great. Righteousness comes to you by faith. If you're a person who's very educated and has read Aristotle, Plato, thought a lot about justice, righteousness comes one way for you, through faith. If you're an extraordinarily religious person, which probably many of us are, recognize that the thing that can keep you from God and me from God is actually our righteousness, our goodness. We think we can contribute something to our righteousness. And God says, no, 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 no. Look at my son upon the cross. He alone is the righteous one. If you want to receive righteousness, it must be by faith alone. Takes us to fourth point, which is Jesus and gift righteousness, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is now removed. We now have peace with him through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, something extravagant and undeserved that God has given to us for free, in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The right response to having received the righteousness of God as a gift is rejoicing. That's why Christians come together and sing when they come to church. Because once you understand that your righteousness is not enough, that it's as it says in the book of Isaiah, that our righteousness is as filthy rags, menstrual rags to God. Our righteousness is, and see that that's put on Christ's cross and replaced with the righteousness of God, your response is rejoicing because it is entirely free. What about the difficult circumstances of life? More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's the cost of the free gift of righteousness? It is the death of the Son of God. That's why blood is emphasized here. It goes back to the sacrificial system. There is no forgiveness, we read in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood. Blood had to be shed in order for forgiveness to be extended. Since therefore we have been now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It's a very interesting phrase there. We'll be saved from the wrath of God. Because you're justified, your sins have been removed, you've been declared righteous. That is what saves you from the wrath of God. And he has this interesting contrast here and says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The way that the Apostle Paul speaks of the world is that every person is born into the world as an enemy of God. And that the wrath of God is being poured out against all unrighteousness and against all ungodliness. That someone has to die for our sins. And Romans holds up the person of Jesus Christ as the one who has died for the barbarians, yes. For the educated elites, yes. For the hardworking Jew, yes. But each one of them is to come to the Lord
by faith.
No one's righteous, not even one. But there is a kind of righteousness, which is a gift righteousness, which simply must be received by faith. So I ask you that question. Do you believe in gift righteousness, in the work of Christ, in what he has done upon the cross for us? Or does your trust and your hope go into your works and your merit? In reality, what we have to repent of is not merely our badness, but also our goodness, which is also stained with sin. Because it's our goodness that becomes the basis of the demand for God's righteousness. So what the Apostle Paul is doing is contrasting human righteousness with divine righteousness and saying that this divine righteousness can only be received through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, I read to you last week this humorous story in the New York Times about this test that these psychologists had issued for these little children to see if they responded with shame and with guilt. And the title of the article was Guilt and Atonement on the Path to Adulthood. And I clipped it out, of course, because anytime it speaks of atonement in the New York Times, it's worth cutting out the article and seeing what it has to say. And the idea, for those of you who weren't here last week, is that a child is given a toy, and the toy is rigged to self-destruct. So this two-year-old child is given this toy ship, say, and then after about 3 minutes, the toy self-destructs. But the psychologist sets it up this way. It says, this is a very important childhood toy of mine, so be very careful with it. And what they do is record the response of the child when the toy self-destructs. And some of the children have this look of absolute horror on their face after the toy is broken apart. Don't try this at home. What they found is that it scars children for life to do this experiment. Not really. They did find, though, that those who showed more chagrin during the broken toy experiment went on to have fewer behavioral problems later in life and over the next 5 years. So if you're having lots of problems in your life, it's because you didn't do the broken toy experiment early on in your life. But in order to make restitution and try to remove this scarring experience from the child's life, it's interesting, at the end of the article, what they said they actually did. They would bring a new toy back in. And they'd take the broken toy out of the room, and they'd bring the new toy in and say, look, it's been fully restored. And then a very interesting phrase that I found at the end of the article, it says, and then the experimenter took the blame for having caused the damage, said, it was my fault. And in a small way, it's an illustration of what God does for us. He says, let me take this life of yours, which is entirely broken, and give it to you anew, as a new life. And more than that, let me also take the blame upon myself for all of your rebellion, for all of your unrighteousness as well. Someone had to take the blame. And our God says, I will take the blame through the person and work of my Son, Jesus Christ. I want to say one thing about expiation just before I close, because in our culture, the idea of having your sins removed is a very important point, because we not only commit sins ourselves, but other people commit sins against us. Think of the broken family where a child is abused at a young age. Or think of the young man or the young woman growing up in an alcoholic family. Think about someone who has been raped or someone who has been sinned against in another way. Sin has been executed against that person. Expiation is the idea that God says he's going to remove the sin, even the wounds that were inflicted against you. So it's not merely that God removes our sins, but he is in the process of removing those things which have been done against us as well. There's an article in a paper on the south side of Chicago called The New City, and the article is actually called The Man with the Golden Arm. And it starts out talking about this guy saying, I'm like most Chicagoans, you know, I get up every day, stumble a few blocks to the Division Blue Line stop in Wicker Park, and ride a packed subway car into the Loop, where my office is located. He's a Greek, probably. He's working in the center of the city. I work hard, like most, but I would rather be spending my day in some other leisurely fashion. However, unlike most Chicagoans, especially of the professional set, he goes on to say, I'm a heroin addict. And for me, heroin has been remarkably effective in eliminating all of the anxiety and pain and stress that I feel, be it from the daily stresses of life, and then he goes on to say, or the deeper wounds which I carry from my childhood. And he goes on to say, the amazing part is that heroin does it before you even have dope on hand. Because no matter how much emotional pain you might be experiencing, the need to obtain heroin trumps it. And everything else becomes trivial when you don't have heroin. And when you do have it, how do you describe it? It's just smooth sailing. That's how he describes it. But what he recognizes is that the sins of the world, doesn't use this language, the wounds of this world have been inflicted upon him in a way that he needs to remove those wounds from himself. And the means that he seeks to do it is heroin. What God does at the cross is say, I will remove your sinfulness through expiation by covering up your sin. And I will remove the effects of those sins in your life, chapter 6 through 8, through sanctification as God continues to change us. So the good news of the gospel is, despite the fact that there is no one who is righteous, not even one, that not even the religious Jew, not even the philosophical Greek, not even the hungry barbarian is righteous, there is righteousness, there's justification, you can be declared sinless, there's expiation, your sin is removed, there's propitiation, God's wrath is changed towards us, there's redemption. You were bought with a price from your sin through the person and work of Jesus Christ. How should we respond? 1, recognize our sins. 2, repent of those sins. 3, receive the mercy and grace of God through faith. 4, rejoice. Rejoice because now we have peace with God. And he died for us even while we were yet sinners, even while we were enemies of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that even while we were yet sinners, he died for us. We praise you for his blood, which has justified us and which has removed the wrath of God and your anger towards us over sin. I pray for us, Lord, that you would give us a deep and profound understanding of what you have done on the cross, and that these concepts of propitiation and redemption and expiation and justification would sink into our being so that we respond then towards you with joy and rejoicing. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I stand amazed. Let's stand and sing together.